So we'll see if I can get all these wires in place, and we'll get started this morning. How's everyone doing? Good. Keep it up. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 6. We're going to look at the first 15 verses. I'm going to use the New Living Translation this morning. And in a way, we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week. We're going to build on that a little bit. We're going to also cut some new trail here and move into some new terrain as we now look more carefully and closely at the subject of trusting God. One of the things that I've stressed over and over and over in the preceding weeks and months, you might remember, let's see if you do, how well you've been paying attention or if you've been taking notes. Three things that I've wanted to make sure, above all else, you really get. Number one, God loves you. God loves you. Number two, He's inviting you to this is not encouraging, let me tell you. He's inviting you to know Him. Thank you. He's inviting you to know Him. And He wants you to trust Him. You cannot trust someone you do not know. That's presumption. You cannot love someone you do not know. I'm sorry, there is no such thing as love at first sight. I do not mean to squash your romanticism, but it is not possible to love someone you do not know. It is not possible to trust someone you do not know. In fact, trust is built over a very long period of time. And trust is destroyed in a very, very, very short period of time. In fact, one lie suddenly undoes all of the truths you've ever told. Some people only learn that the hard way. In fact, that's one of the things that I stressed this past week as I was speaking at the police department with the chaplains, is how important it is to do what we call as chaplains in law enforcement, to breach the blue line with the officers, to earn their trust and respect. And I said, in my ninth year as a police chaplain, there is one thing that no officer in our department can say of me. No officer can say that I have ever betrayed his or her confidence and trust and said something to someone else that was told to me in confidence and trust. Not one, because it doesn't happen. Obviously, if someone's safety is in jeopardy, that's a different thing. And that's an understood thing. But trust is a precious thing. And unfortunately, in our society, it is not prioritized, nor is it valued. We play games with people. We think we're sneaky until we're caught. Then we're sorry. When you're working with police officers, trust does not come easy. And I told those chaplains, if you lose their trust, you might as well turn in your shirt and your badge and hang it up and forget it, because you've lost your ministry. You've lost all credibility. Well, that doesn't just apply to chaplains or pastors or Christ followers, it applies in any relationship. Now, I told you some weeks ago that one of the areas in my life personally that I have a problem with is when trust is violated. naturally speaking, you violate my trust, you don't get it back. You just don't. I can forgive you. I can love you. That is not inconsistent with not ever trusting you again. But God is working on me. In other words, I realize that I'm not right. I'll take it a step further. I was never right to trust you in the first place. John recorded that Jesus knew what was in man, and he never committed himself to any man. I shouldn't even trust myself. But there is a difference between trusting you or trusting myself and trusting God with you. That I can do. And as I said, he's working on me in that area. And I don't know if anyone else in here has ever had this experience, but my trust has been violated on very deep levels throughout my life from very early on. And I've done my share of violating the trust of others too, in all honesty. Getting really quiet in here. I said maybe I'm the only one, but nonetheless. When that happens, something inside of you fundamentally changes. It's like something inside of you dies. It can happen in such a subtle way that you don't even recognize or realize what it is, nor do you realize the ramifications of it, even for years after the fact. You can carry on into future relationships, projecting the pain of that betrayal without even realizing and recognizing what you're doing. You can build walls around your own heart that isolate you and keep others at a distance because of a betrayal that occurred years prior without even realizing what you're doing. You can sabotage relationships and not allow yourself to be loved because of a betrayal that you suffered years ago that you may or may not even remember, maybe because it occurred at an early age when you were a child and you were betrayed by the person or the people, a parent or your parents, who should have loved you and cared for you when you were the most vulnerable and needed it the most. Maybe they weren't there for you. And maybe somewhere deep down inside, that pain is still there. You've just learned to live with it to the point that you're numb to it and don't recognize it, but it's still working and festering like a cancer inside of you and affecting your life and your relationships today into adulthood. Am I getting close? Does that sound possible? You know, I discovered something recently. Many of you know that I've been doing a lot of genealogical research into my family history, partly out of interest. And the other part, I really couldn't tell you why, except that I think there's something of God in it. But over the last several years, I've become fascinated with researching my own family history on both sides, my mom and my dad. And one of the people that I've taken a tremendous amount of interest in is my paternal grandfather, who I never met, I never knew. He died of cancer in the same hospital where I was born and where Kelly Ward was born in Cincinnati, Ohio. Good Samaritan Hospital. He died there 7 years before I was born. I never met him. He died of cancer. His father died when he was 1 year old. His mother died when he was two. He and his siblings were placed in the care of a family friend who died within the year when he was only three. They were then put in what was called an orphan's asylum, where they were listed as inmates, not children, inmates. And that's where he was raised. That's where he lived until he was old enough, too old to be kept there, and they forced him out. He had nowhere to go. He worked as a laborer. He always worked. He worked hard. He did whatever he could. He married and he raised a great family. There's a lot to his story, and it's heartbreaking. When Chris and I were in Cincinnati in January, we went to the orphanage, which today, as best we can tell, is doing a great work. It is a nonprofit organization working with inner city kids within the foster care system, placing them in loving, caring families. They have a school for underprivileged kids from the inner city of Cincinnati. They are doing a great job today. It is very different from what he grew up in when it was a Catholic orphanage run by very strict Catholic nuns back in the day when he was admitted there in the late 1800s at the age of three. But here's my point. There's a lot that could be said about that, and I won't get into his story right now. But what I want to say is, as I continue to dig and I continue to research, I found out something that was very sad recently, and that was that he never knew what happened to his parents. His whole life. He lived into his 70s. He died of cancer. He never knew what happened to his parents or why or how he ended up in that orphan's asylum. He never knew. Can you imagine never knowing? Nowadays we have genealogy.com and we have programs and records and access to these things that, you know, right at our fingertips. And the internet, they didn't have that. He never knew. Can you imagine that? Growing up from the age of three, your earliest recollections, I can remember back to younger than the age of two, because I remember we moved to a certain house when I was 2 years old, and I have memories, very clear memories of prior to when we moved to that house and lived there. So that's before I was 2 years old. But they're not many, but I still can remember back that far, just, you know, flashes of things. But as far back as he could remember, he lived in that place, that dark, cold, lonely place. And he never knew why he didn't have a mom and dad, or why he was there or what happened to them. So my point is, can you imagine the sense of rejection? Can you imagine the sense of loneliness? And can you, I mean, I can't. I can only begin to get some sense of that. And it really chokes me up if I stop and think about it, to be honest with you. So maybe you've had a similar experience. Maybe you know your mom and dad, but maybe they weren't there for you the way they should have been. So maybe your betrayal or your rejection or your sense of abandonment occurred at an early age, or maybe it's more recent. Either way, it's made it very difficult, if not impossible, for you to trust. And the message this morning is very simply going back to what I've been saying for the past several weeks and months. God loves you. And he's inviting you to know him. And he wants you to trust him. But you can't trust him if you don't know him. And the way we know him is through his word. So in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, New Living Translation, beginning at verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus crossed over to the far side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias. A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. He climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him." Now, notice the crowds. They followed him because he healed the sick. And this was so typical then as it is today. Heal my aches and pains, make my problems go away, and I'll follow you, Jesus. But wait, when he started laying down the terms of true discipleship, what it really means to be a Christ follower, what? Lord it over me? Be ruler of my heart? Forget it. That's when they walked off. That's when they left him. No different today. Now, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. Jesus soon saw a huge crowd of people coming to look for him. Turning to Philip, he asked, "Where can we buy bread to feed all these people?" Now, let me pause there for just a minute. God never asks a question that he doesn't already know the answer to. Okay? He was testing Philip, for he already knew what he was going to do. So Philip, now who was Philip? Let's pause for a moment here. We don't know a great deal about him, but we do know this much. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was an apostle. He was one of his closest followers. Agreed?
Yeah.
Okay. So you'd think that if there was a spiritual guy, it would be Philip. Right? Right. Now notice his response. "Even if we worked for months, we wouldn't have enough money to feed them." Pause there for just a moment and consider the way this spiritual guy just responded to Jesus and to this situation. Remember what we talked about last week? You take an impossible situation, which in human reason is impossible, but in divine logic is completely possible, because in divine logic there is a factor that is present that is not present in human reason. And that factor is Jesus. God himself. So you take your human reason facing an impossible situation and you factor God in, and that impossible situation suddenly becomes possible, and you realize that with God nothing is impossible. With God nothing is impossible.
Amen.
Not even your worst challenge or worst struggle. But right now, here's Philip, and I want you to note that his response is no different than if Richard Dawkins himself were answering Jesus, or Christopher Hitchens, or any noted atheist, because he's completely thinking along the lines of human reason, and he's not factoring God in one iota. And how often do we, Christ followers, spiritual people, so close to Jesus, do the same thing? And you know what? This was a setup, the whole thing. And let me tell you right now, the challenge that you're in right now, the circumstances you're praying for God to change, He's sent them to change you. And guess what He's after? He's after your trust. Because all He has to do, remember the storm we read about last week? When He'd gotten Peter back in the boat, immediately the wind ceased. That could have happened at any point. He had control over that. He has control over your circumstances. He speaks the word, the storm ceases at His command. He speaks the word, your problems are resolved. He lifts His little finger, your problem is over. You're not some special sufferer that not even God can get to and help. Okay, get that out of your head. All right? So the reality is, it's a setup here. God already knows what He's going to do. Same as your situation. It's a setup. He's after your heart. He wants you to trust Him. Well, so far, this isn't working out so well. Now Andrew pipes up and says, we have a young boy here. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what good is that with this huge crowd? See, still, human reason, not factoring God in. Okay. Here's Jesus. He says, tell everyone to sit down. So they all sat down on the grassy slopes. The men alone numbered about 5,000. Now, you have men alone numbering about 5,000. I would say it's safe to assume, and I realize that, you know, I'm going a little above and beyond here, but I think it's safe to assume that back then, especially with men working, that very much like today, in a situation like this, you would typically have more women present than men. So if you have 5,000 men, you at least have 5,000 women, if not 10,000 women.
Right.
Now, if you've got men and women present, you've got children present as well. So if you've got 5,000 women, let's be conservative, you've probably got another 5,000 kids, perhaps. So this crowd could be 20,000 people. Okay, so let's keep that in perspective. Either way, we're talking more than just 5,000 people. That's just the men. Okay. Jesus took the loaves. He gave thanks to God. Did you notice what He just did? He factored God in. You see, Jesus did not just come into this world to be our Savior, though that He is. He came into this world to be our example. Our example of what? Our example of man, the way God intended man to be. With the primary limitation of complete and total dependence on God as God. And though for 33 years He was never, ever less than God, He limited Himself and behaved and lived as if He was nothing more than an ordinary man, and demonstrated what a man should be. And in His dependence on His Father as God, He demonstrated then what He purposes to be to us today as God. In our humanity. And the first thing He did in this naturally impossible situation, He factored His Father in. He gave thanks. For what? For His sufficiency. This is an impossible situation, naturally, Father, but You're not bound to natural law. You created it. And while this may be impossible with man, with You, nothing is impossible.
Right.
So thanks. And after he did that, he didn't make a big deal about it. He didn't say, everybody, come on, stand up, bow your heads, let's pray, we need a mighty miracle. No, he just thanked God and he distributed what they had to the people. And it just kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there and seeing this take place? Afterward, he did the same with the fish, and they all ate as much as they wanted. And I imagine these people could eat a lot. And after everyone was full, they didn't just have just enough, they were full. Okay, that's it. Oh, thank you, Andrew. No, I've had enough. Woo, I have had enough. Oh, my stomach aches. Jesus told his disciples, now gather the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they picked up the pieces and filled 12 baskets. That's one for each apostle. And I bet they were big, heavy baskets to make them think with the scraps left by the people who had eaten from the 5 barley loaves. When the people saw him do this miraculous sign, they exclaimed, surely he is the prophet we have been expecting. When Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. Interesting thing about Jesus when it came to miracles. The people saw the miracles and got all excited, and that's where many of them stopped. That wasn't where God intended for people to stop, and that isn't where God intends for us to stop today. He intends for us to look beyond the miracles to the miracle worker, to see the heart behind the miracle working, to see the motive, to see the love, and to desire the one who has worked the miracle, to desire him, to want him. Because as powerful and as almighty as God is, there are some things he cannot do. And one of those things, in fact, the main thing is, he cannot force you to love him. Miracles demonstrate something of the heart of God. That isn't where he wants us to get off the bus and stay. He wants us to see that, see something of his character in that, something of his nature, something of his compassion, something of his love, and say, who is this God who would do such a wonderful thing? And look beyond that to look deeper and further still to see him. Because he is inviting us to know him. Why? Because he wants us to trust him. And you know what? We can. Because he will never fail you. He will never let you down. He is always there for you. Just like the Striper song. Always there for you. One last thing, and I'm done. I have a very good friend I met years and years and years ago. He is from the country of Honduras. He is a pastor. He came here to the United States legally, and he attended Regent University. He earned his Master of Divinity degree. I had the pleasure of knowing him and working with him when I lived as a missionary in Honduras back in 1990, in the 91 and into the early 90s, and then we lost contact, and then we regained contact through Facebook many years later, and we've been getting caught up again. A precious brother and a godly man, and he's married, he has grown children, he loves his family, he loves his kids, and he loves the Lord. And to be honest with you, he interpreted for me. He was and is bilingual. He's very, very good at both, obviously, his native language, Spanish and English. And he should have been the one preaching, and I should have just been sitting in the meetings that he interpreted for me when I was speaking and preaching when I lived in Central America as a missionary back in my early 20s, but he was an interpreter for me. His name is René. And René is a guy that lives every day to the full, takes full advantage of the opportunities that the Lord gives him to minister to others. He loves his family, spends as much time with them as possible. He encourages them. He ministers. He preaches. He teaches. He takes advantage of every opportunity that the Lord gives him to share Jesus with others. He's been a tremendous inspiration and encouragement to me. I've read many of his posts on Facebook and have gone back and forth between laughing and crying, and he's ministered to me tremendously. The reason I'm sharing this is because René has been in the fight of his life, because sometime back he was diagnosed with stage 4 terminal liver cancer. You wouldn't know it by reading his posts and seeing his pictures of where he's all been and what he's been up to and where he's going and what he's doing. But in between all of that, he's going to doctors and he's having tests done and procedures and surgeries, and he keeps us updated on all of that and asks for prayer. There's no hint of self-pity, no trace of anger, and no noticeable fear of his present or his future status. In fact, there's a undeniable confidence. And what comes through, and what I see, is the heart of a warrior that can face death head on and say, "You have no power here over me, except it be given to you from above. Where is your sting and where is your victory?" And every time he goes to the doctor, and even when he's in excruciating pain, that even though I live with chronic pain, I can't even imagine, he finds some spiritual significance in it. It's not like he imagines this stuff and, you know, gets on and gets super spiritual or hyper spooky like some people do, to the point of nausea, but he finds something of real relevance that resonates with you deeply inside, and you sense this, there's something of God in this. Of course he believes in healing, and of course the Lord could touch him and restore him immediately, but there's something going on here. And I think we cling to this life too much. I think we forget that this is a temporal point, and we're passing through to eternity. And what does it say to the world around us when we talk about heaven and eternity in such positive and bright terms, until we get that terminal diagnosis and then suddenly we're sweating bullets and calling out for everyone to pray, pray, pray! Oh, God, I'm dying! Or how important we think we are, or some preacher is, who gets sick and diagnosed in a similar fashion. We can't lose so-and-so. Let me tell you something. God can raise up 100 more just like so-and-so, or you, or me. We're not that important, folks. He's the one that's indispensable to us. We're not indispensable to him, his kingdom, or his work. So this was just posted this week, October the 20th, at 10:10 in the morning, from Fort Worth, Texas, where my friend lives. And he posted this so I can share it. He said, "Well, I didn't sleep at all last night. Feeling a little high and very sweaty. I guess it's the meds I took last night and at 4 a.m. again today. 17 days in a row with a fever that doesn't break. Intense, drenching sweats, cough for no apparent reason, energy depleted, intense headaches, liver swollen with liver pain at its highest ever, bones ache, peripheral neuropathy on my legs and feet, and much, much more. Doctors trying to figure out the source of the fever through tests and more tests. Doctors debating if I should be admitted to the hospital for good or not. They seem somewhat concerned and confused, being sent from one clinic or hospital to another, visiting two or three different medical facilities in one day, every day. Test results so far fairly good. So why all these symptoms? A, stage 4 terminal cancer might do it. Today, I am heading back to the hospital in 1 hour. So this is what I decided to do at around 3 a.m. this morning, and for the rest of the day, I will sing this song. When peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That's the heart that trusts. God, give us hearts that trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, first of all, for loving me just as I am and not as I should be. Loving us as we are. And not as we should be, because none of us in this room are as we should be. And we don't really understand or know why you love us the way you love us or as much as you love us. But that isn't really what matters. What's important is that you do love us. And for that, we're profoundly thankful. And you have invited us to know you. And God, I don't think we get that. Because if we did, we'd take it far more seriously. Because if some celebrity, some passing celebrity that in a generation or two is going to be completely forgotten, sent us a personal invitation to lunch, we would make every excuse imaginable to be there. And this is the God of the universe inviting us to know him. You've taken a special interest in us individually, and we so easily blow that off. We don't get it, God. Help us to get it. Open our eyes and open our hearts and change us. Because you want us to trust you. And we have to know you to trust you. And we can trust you. And when we trust you, all hell cannot shake us. Life cannot shake us. Because on Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And I thank you, Lord, that you are here. You are with us, and you never change. Problems are real, but so are you, and that changes everything. May we learn to factor you in to our human reasoning and prove the truth that with God, all things are possible. Not the way we want them to be, but as you will, Father, in our lives and for your glory alone. We love you and we thank you. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.